gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Jesus said to his disciples, "About that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. For as the days of Noah were, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing until the flood came and swept them all away. So too will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two will be in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding meal together. One will be taken and one will be left. Keep awake, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour." The Gospel of the Lord.
Children between the ages of 3 and 10 are welcome to go with Katie right now for a story, and they'll be back to join us at the piece.
In the name of one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Please be seated. Happy New Year. No, I'm not early. In the church, this Sunday, the first Sunday in Advent, is the beginning of the church's new year. And for us here at St. Columba's, it also marks the beginning of a four-part sermon series on the prophet Isaiah. Why would we want a four-part sermon series on the prophet Isaiah, you ask? Well, I'm so glad you did. Thank you. Isaiah is the primary prophet that is used in the season of Advent. We will read him four Sundays in a row this year. It was like the lectionary writers were daring us to do a sermon series, challenge accepted. But it's not just us. Isaiah is the most quoted prophet in the New Testament, most often by Jesus himself. New Testament writers often use Isaiah's prophecies to connect Jesus to the ancient promises of God, particularly concerning the Messiah, the suffering servant, and the future coming of the day of the Lord. These are all very much the themes of Advent, and thus the foundation for the Christian year and life. But a thought experiment, if you will. Instead of thinking of this year as just the new year, let's imagine this Sunday as the first day of school, shall we? For those of us from a certain generation, our first day, we would walk into the classroom and you would be given a textbook. You would be asked to take that book home and take out one of the several dozen brown supermarket paper bags that your mother had been saving by shoving them between the cabinets and the fridge, which was likely a very specific shade of that 70s and 80s mustard yellow that also matched the rotary phone on the wall that had the cord that was like perpetually tangled and the Mr. Yuck sticker with the poison control hotline on the back. Do y'all remember that? Is that just my house? I think it's others too. As you take that paper bag you'd use some kind of makeshift origami to fashion a cover for your book. That would be then yours to decorate with doodles, people's phone numbers, and or Lisa Frank stickers if you were super cool. In the front cover of said textbook, there was an issued to line where you had to sign your name under the dozens of other kids who had had the same book issued to them over the years. This list would be especially long if you went to a rural school like I did that didn't invest much in those fancy-smancy new editions of textbooks. The old math was good enough for Pappy Joe, so it's going to be good enough for your kids, was our school district's stated philosophy on new books. Do you all remember looking at the names of the kids who had it before you? If the school gods chose to smile on you that year and you had gotten one of the popular upperclassmen's older books, it was like some sort of charism was now a blessing upon your head and upon your household for the rest of the year. Now, except instead of a textbook, I want us to imagine this Sunday that you showed up to the first day of school and you've been handed a large scroll. Your curriculum will not be reading, writing, and arithmetic. It's going to be the art of prophecy and prayer. And you will not just be asked to write your name in this scroll of life, no. You're going to be asked to let the words issued to you be etched into your heart for all eternity. And you don't just have names of past students who've gone before you. You have the blessing of stepping into a lineage that invites you to shape this world with your words and actions and the power of God flowing through you. I suppose you can still decorate that scroll with stickers if you want. I'm not going to judge. But still, no matter what you do with the scroll, think of it as an apt understanding of what the book of Isaiah really is for us, what it can do for us, or rather through us. Here's what I mean. The book of Isaiah was written over several centuries, and most scholars believe it to be in three parts. The first part, chapters 1 through 39, often called Proto-Isaiah, was written by many people, we think, to be written by the prophet Isaiah himself, for at least two purposes. The first is that God called Isaiah to speak words of judgment and hope to the rulers of Israel, telling them that the foreign powers of Assyria and later Babylon would come and take over, leading to the exile, perhaps the defining moment in the Hebrew Testament. Isaiah is tasked by God to remind God's people that we have been called to strive for justice and peace. Sadly, then like now, God's people have often missed the mark. But Isaiah also reminds them that there is still and always hope. He speaks to the Messiah to come, the one who will bring healing, justice, love, and peace, who will grow like a shoot out of the broken and charred rubble of the messes we make. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Every time I hear those titles for God, I know that those words of Isaiah that God put into his mouth were as much for us now as any other time since. But there was a second possible reason why Isaiah spoke these prophesied words. They were also for his students, in his school for prophets, if you will. In chapters 8, 29, and 30 of Isaiah, it is mentioned that he had disciples. And historically, it's believed that many of the great prophets had students to learn how to be prophets themselves. Learn how to be a prophet? It may seem impossible if we only think of prophecy as some kind of soothsaying, which it decidedly is not in the Bible. Yes, the prophets were able to know things about the plans of God in advance, but they weren't looking into a crystal ball and prognosticating. They were looking into the present and praying. One definition of prophetic prayer says that true prayer is taking a long, loving look at what really is. A long, loving look at what really is. You might say it's learning to see with the eyes of God. And when you look at what really is with those eyes, it doesn't take a wizard to know that violence begets more violence. That's not soothsaying, that's just watching the world. We saw it this week with the shooting of the two National Guard members in our own city. It doesn't take a psychic to take a long, loving look at what is and know that if we keep treating people with injustice, injustice will prevail. That cozying up with empire will shape you into the form of empire. And many of the prophets, Isaiah included, spend time being irate about the cruelties they see all around them. Many of the prophets, including Isaiah, spent time in deep lament and despair at witnessing the pain we cause each other in the world. In fact, the only book in the Bible that is named after a human emotion is called, anyone? Anyone? Did I hear Lamentations? Excellent, that's right. I told you at school, there's gonna be pop quizzes, so you gotta stay on your toes. Lamentation, a breezy, fun beach read, as the title would suggest, is attributed to the prophet Isaiah, who was indeed lamenting after witnessing the destruction of the temple during the same Babylonian exile that Isaiah had warned about. But that is not all that happens in the books of the prophets, in the text and curriculum of the prophets. They don't just point out terrible behavior and telling us the painful outcomes. You don't need to be a prophet to do that. What they teach us is learning how to live a different way in the face of all that pain. Some people would look at the pain and tell us that we must fight to change the world, to bring a sword or a gun or policies that divide to every problem. Or some people would tell us just to give up, to bury our heads in the sand. It's just so bad, we should take care of our own peace of mind. Neither way is the way of the prophet. What we see in all the prophets, Isaiah especially, is a turn, a powerful turn. Yes, things are bad, but prophets do not stay enraged in their anger alone. Prophets do not stay devastated in their lament. Prophets do not stay numb in their capitulation. They all learn the art of turning to radical hope again and again and again. The kind of hope that calls us to higher ground. The kind of hope that keeps our eyes on God. The kind of hope that can change the world with a call to peace. And these students of Isaiah seem to do just that. In the other two sections of this prophetic book, spanning from the 8th to 6th century BCE, we hear his students make that turn. For example, in part 2, in chapters 40 through 55, it called 2nd Isaiah or Deutero-Isaiah, we're given the words, likely of one of his students, out of the 6th century BCE, during the Babylonian exile that Isaiah had told them was coming. They are in need of that deep hope because it is so bad for them. They have been led to exile. The temple has been destroyed. All seems lost. And yet, in that part of Isaiah, we get the book of comfort, some of the most beautiful words in the entire Bible, which shift from a tone of judgment to a promise of restoration for God's people. It contains messages of pardon, the promise of God's word that is eternal, the assurances that God is a powerful but all-caring shepherd, even in the times of exile. This is the powerful hope of the book of Isaiah. The hope that Isaiah's best pupil, Jesus, took to heart. Jesus started his ministry just as we are starting this year by picking up the scroll of Isaiah that had been passed down from generation to generation, that he discerned as his own vocational call, the curriculum he was following, if you will. He went to a synagogue at the beginning of his ministry, opened up the scroll to Isaiah, and read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to comfort the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and freedom to prisoners." He didn't just choose that text randomly. He was taught it, taught to live it. And Jesus, likewise, met the pains of this world with nothing less than a radical, transforming hope, calling us to keep our eyes fixed on the promises of God. Jesus joined the lineage as a student of the school of prophets, and then he taught his disciples the same arts. They, in turn, taught their disciples, and on and on and on, like the names in the textbook, till it reaches us today. Advent welcomes us into the school of prophets as students who are ready to spend a lifetime learning how to take a long, loving look at what is, learning how to take what the pain the world bears, and vowing to learn to proclaim the good news, the comfort, and liberty to all the world. It's Advent, school's in session. And we will be spending it by cracking open the text of Isaiah, joining the lineage to learn how to be prophets of hope. Amen.